And please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I'll read the first two verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We begin tonight a new study, this one in the book of Colossians. And we're going to begin as we ease into this book by considering this introduction to the book as Paul introduces himself, his brother Timothy, and then begins his letter after the introduction. In this opening prescript of the letter, what we're going to see is that Paul is going to describe a couple of things. He's going to describe the senders of the letter, so it would be Paul and Timothy. He's actually going to talk a little bit about the Colossians as well as he introduces the letter. So he's going to call them holy ones or saints, faithful brothers. We're going to mine from this some of our identity in Christ and how it is that we identify and understand ourselves as living in this present world. They are located physically in a city that is called Colossae, and we'll talk a little bit about where that is and what the church was about. But he also identifies them as spiritually. They are in Christ, and he sends them greetings of grace. This unmerited favor, you'll notice that the words he uses are the similar words that we use, or I use, at the beginning of a worship service. And similar to the ones that we end with as well, good words or blessing to them. We do this at the beginning for this very reason, that it is God sending blessing to you via the minister. And then he's going to talk a bit about not only his greetings, but a couple of characteristics of these covenant people, which are given by God for the sake and benefit of his people. So we're going to walk through this a little bit. But I want us to think about tonight that as believers, we have a new identity in Christ. We have new relationships with one another. And we have a new location for our living. And Paul is going to do this by juxtaposing these relationships one with another. We're going to begin, though, by talking about verse 1. We'll just take this kind of in order. It works well this way. Believers, first of all, receive authoritative and what we would call biblical or scriptural teaching. Paul is an apostle. He says this. Now, we understand the word apostle can actually lend itself to different denotations or connotations that it can mean someone who is sent, but in Paul's case, he's using it in the official sense as one who is part of the foundation of the church, but also in the sense that he has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, received his instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus has established or is establishing his authority to write this letter to this church in Colossae. The apostle of the church is Colossae, but the one who founded it, if you will, the one who established it was Epaphras, and we'll see that later in 1:7 and 4:12, that he himself is the one who evangelized the city and saw the church begin. And so what Paul is going to do, because the letter is going to be dealing with, as most of these letters are, some kind of either spurious teaching or false teaching, or to keep folks on the straight and the narrow of what Christian teaching is, Paul begins by establishing his credentials. He's an apostle, but he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And what we mean by that is that he is, if you will, owned or under the authority of Christ Jesus. So it shows the idea of belonging to. This is inverted, I think, to our modern ears, this word order. But But Christ, we have to remember, is the term for Messiah. So the word order that's inverted, because he says Christ Jesus as opposed to Jesus Christ, which we normally say. Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. And so he announces his title that he belongs to the one who is the Messiah, who is particularly Jesus of Nazareth by the will of God. That is, he was called by God. That is Paul. We see this in Acts chapter 9. As we've noted before, just recently, to be God's bondservant, that he would be one who would take the gospel, and particularly by his own understanding, to the Gentiles. God himself told him that. Paul himself announces that, that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And thus, he, in establishing his credentials, he comes, writes as one belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called to be a foundation of the church. And now he writes to them by the will of God, or as an apostle by the will of God, so that he can now establish his credentials among them. Timothy is his associate. These are always odd things when Paul includes this other person. He does this in other places where he includes other folks in his writing as the sender. We know that Timothy is not an apostle. We know also by the very numerous times in the letter that it's obvious that Paul is referencing himself in the first person singular I, that Timothy is not even so much of a co-author, although he may at least have had some of that. Maybe he was the secretary who took the letter down. But nonetheless, he's an associate of Paul's, and he's certainly his beloved and most trusted associate, and is with Paul at the time of the writing of the letter to Colossae, or to the Colossians. And so he was with Paul in Ephesus, where the letter probably originated, which is not too far from Colossae itself. Paul refers to him as our brother. Converted under Paul, you know that, was Paul's most trusted assistant. Brother here probably reflects a bit more of his co-worker status, given his tie. So I'm sure that he's going to think of the familial sense, but he often, in the familial sense, refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. Here he's thinking of him as a brother, which maybe lends to the co-working that he does with Paul, or Paul does with Timothy, put it that way. But what we have here, though, is Paul the Apostle writing. And we know from Peter himself, who spoke of Paul's words, which are often hard to understand like the other scriptures, that Paul probably knew that he was writing in this capacity. Peter probably understood himself to be writing in the capacity of writing scripture. And so it comes to us authoritatively. That is, that God has ordained these men to write, and particularly Paul here to write, and it is scripture. And it comes to us in that way, that, and particularly, as we say, in the original autographs, it was without error. It could not error. It is necessary for us, and we say other things as well. But we want to recognize that these are not things that we should be thinking about in a way that we can take or leave these things. What we have here is Paul writing to us a piece of scripture. So we want to just take it with that and receive it in that way. And so as then Paul continues, he thinks of the people in Colossae as his own family. So he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. So here we have brothers. This is probably more the familial term. It does denote men and women together. It's used in that generic sense, as at least in English we used to use with the pronoun he, referring to both males and females. And certainly in Greek, the brothers does refer to that. And so he's writing to the church as family, that they have been brought into the family of God, and they are brothers, or brothers and sisters, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Paul, with Timothy, with one another. And it's going to be used within various associations to very close, intimate, or familiar relations. So we want to get the idea that as Paul is thinking about the church, he's not simply thinking about an institution, he's not simply thinking about the gathering in the building, but he's thinking about, even though he probably doesn't know any of them, men and women who are now his brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are family. And thus, as a family, as we think about this, I mean, we say that we're small and we can be very family-like, and that's a good thing. But that entails for us then the knowing of one another in a way that allows us to then be family. So the attitudes that we might have as a family, the actions that we might have to maintain a familial unity, these things would be applicable to us as we consider that we are a family together here with one another, as well as with the church more broadly and at large. But we are a family, and we need to think about that as we treat one another. I mean, we know in other places, Paul wrote to Timothy himself to talk about how he should treat older men and older women and younger women. And they were cast in familial terms as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And so in that way, we gather as God's people, but we gather together in the intimate sort of way that we are family with one another. But we are also, and this is where Paul is going to begin to help us to understand our identity in Christ. Now, he doesn't have a full-blown understanding of this here in these, you know, in this one verse, but the words that he uses simply are thrown up there in a way that says he sees the people of God in a very particular way, and he denotes them as living in these certain ways or identifies them in these certain ways. And so believers then are set apart by God. They're saints, the holy ones. I think, you know, in my view, we should not use the word saint because it leads us down the wrong path. It's the proper word. It's a good word to use. But if we want to get the actual understanding of it, we want to think that Paul has called them holy ones. So he recognizes that they have, as believers, they have been set apart by Christ. So set apart in the way that God is set apart. We are set apart in that way. But we are also in the process of being sanctified or being made holy. But here Paul is emphasizing the fact that we've been differentiated from the world as those who are people who are holy. In fact, Paul is here recalling more the Old Testament use of how it is that God makes a holy people. So you think of like in Exodus 19:6 that the Lord tells Moses that the people of Israel were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be holy to the Lord. And the idea that they would be set apart and distinct from the world, that you said runs throughout the Old Testament. But those who were chosen and appointed to serve and to obey. So they are holy ones. And it permeates the New Testament as well. We see this often in Paul's letters. We see it in other places as well. And so if we can use the word saint in that sense, we should use the word saint. All of us are saints who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly we are those who are holy and have been set apart. But in this case, Paul also calls them faithful. Now, this word can be used as either believing or as faithful, and here probably he already has acknowledged them as brothers, as those who were holy. So the idea that they were simply believers would kind of be redundant a little bit, but here he's probably getting at the fact that they are faithful. That means that they are persevering in their faith. So that what you get from this is that they are those who have both been set apart and they are enduring or persevering or overcoming in their faith. They are faithful to the Lord. They've remained with him. Probably that might imply that there was at least minimal amounts of persecution or at least some blowback of some kind for their professions of faith. But nonetheless, they have remained faithful to him. And this is the calling for all of us as believers. But maybe more than our calling, we want to recognize and understand that we have been set apart by the Lord, differentiated from the world. And we're going to talk about the very specific ways that that is, not here, but in the weeks to come and in the months to come as we work our way through Colossians. But Paul has some very specific things in mind as to how we would be set apart for the Lord from the world. And thus, then, in pursuing our holiness, we are to be faithful and to live out the life of righteousness that is being set before us. We are to endure or persevere. You hear this again in Revelation, the overcomer, or you hear it here in use of the idea of faithful. So those who persevere to the end. But believers, and now Paul is going to differentiate. These believers also live in a physical location, Colossae. And he tells them that. This was located in the Lycus Valley. I don't know how well you know your world geography. Probably you should know at least some of your, you know, Middle Eastern or Asian geography. I'm sorry, Middle Eastern or what we would call Asia Minor geography. And at least the modern country of Turkey, since this church was located there. The churches of Revelation were located there. You know, it's always fun to think that maybe if you look at a person who is indigenous to Turkey and think, those people were Christians long before, well, Europeans were Christians, and certainly long before anyone in the colonies or America were Christians. And you get to think about how, if you will, diverse the church actually is, at least in terms of its ethnicity. But you think about how long the gospel has been in a place like Turkey, because it came there within 25 years of the resurrection of Christ. Then Colossae wasn't the first church in the place. But you think about how quickly the gospel got there long before it came to the shores here. So anyway, this is what we're thinking about here. This was located in the Lycus Valley in modern-day Turkey. We would call it Asia Minor. The Romans called it the province of Asia. And it was located in a triangle of cities. Hierapolis was, I believe, to the northwest. Laodicea was to the west. And Colossae was there directionally from those south and east. And they all had churches. Colossians 2:1, 4:13, and Revelation 3:14 through 22. All of them had churches. So you think about in this kind of really small area. These cities are only 10, 15 miles apart from one another at the time. They all have a church that exists, and all of them were probably started from someone from Ephesus going out to these cities. Philemon, the letter that is always associated with Colossians, was a member of the church in Colossae. That's a fun letter, too. So more than likely, it was Onesimus, the runaway slave, that probably brought this letter to the church of Colossae. He probably brought both letters, the letter to the Colossians as a whole, the letter to Philemon, Onesimus's estranged master, and that's a fun read as well. But both of those were probably brought at the same time as Philemon was a member of that church. In the first century AD, Colossae becomes an insignificant city. It had been prominent. There was both a north-south, east-west highway prior to the first century. And then at some point in the first century, the north-south highway was moved to go through Laodicea. This was an important city in the 3rd, 4th century BC. And in the early 60s AD, an earthquake leveled the city, although Laodicea rebuilt faster than they did. And then we would also say that this had a diverse population, probably a large Jewish minority, as well as a Gentile population, of course. You're going to get some. The reason some of these things are important when we think, okay, they were writing to the letter to the city of Colossae, the church there. Paul's going to deal with a whole bunch of stuff, a little bit of syncretism, so the melding of different religious things, practices. Some of them sound very Jewish. Some of them, of course, are not very Jewish at all. And you get a sense, and what we know from history is that there was a large but still minority Jewish population there. So they probably had some influence in the city, and among, you know, their customs and such were known. So people coming to the faith now were thinking that there was some hybrid here among them. Paul will deal with that. Epaphras founds the church, and he's the one credited by Paul for doing that. So, but what I want to say about this, Paul recognizes a couple of things. So we'll see in a minute, he recognizes that there is a spiritual location in which we all live. That's in Christ. But there's a physical location in which we all live. And for these folks, it was in Laodicea. For us, you know, we live here in the greater Cincinnati area. That is where we live. At no point, even in the idea of being separate, did there seem to be the movement away from living where they lived. And what I mean by that is simply that they are identified to be living both in hostile territory as believers, but as well as in Christ himself. And so they have this dual kind of citizenship. They are in Christ. They are living in Laodicea, and they live out their lives embodied form in this place in Laodicea. And What you're also going to see is that at no point does Paul challenge the culture of Laodicea. He challenges sinful practices, but he doesn't challenge the culture itself. He doesn't tell them to live, you know, in a strange Christian manner, but simply that they are Christians who live in Colossae. This is one of the reasons I wanted to think about 1 Corinthians when we did and Colossians now. I want us to get a real sense of what the commands were that were to be changed, that is, how we are to put away our sin, but what things remained with us. Throughout our lives, since we are embodied and we, you know, in a lot of ways, we live where we live and we have the customs and the mores, generally speaking, of the culture around us or the society around us, probably a better way to say it. There isn't this large, move away from that. There is a move away from sin. There is a move away from the syncretism. There is a move away from not doing improper or already fulfilled religious practices. But nonetheless, Paul stops short. You live in Laodicea, or you live here, and we live in a particular and certain way there, embodied as we are. That's the one thing we can't escape, the one thing we'll never escape, except at death, where our body and soul is separated, but that's only temporary until they are reunited again. And so we will always live in this embodied way, and for now, it is where we live here in this world. And Paul, if you will, simply affirms it. You live in Colossae. And he knows that. And he knows about the city, and he knows how to instruct them in that way. But believers also live in this spiritual location. And that's why I wanted to juxtapose these things. That Paul is saying, well, you know, you think about it, the way he's doing this, he says that they live in Colossae, they live in Christ. All right? That they are brothers with one another there, and then with Paul himself. But believers live in this spiritual condition. We call this shorthand phrase in Christ. The theological term is union with Christ. And so it's a theological description. Now, this is going to take on a real meaning for sanctification once we get to chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, actually maybe even the end of chapter 2, but certainly chapter 3. So we're not going to flesh the whole thing out again. Paul is simply introducing some things that he's going to talk about later. Now, generally speaking, the Reformed folks have understood three distinctions regarding being, quote, in Christ. We say, firstly, that there is a decretal union. So from God's decree, there is union with Christ. We see this in Ephesians 1:3. The elect are chosen in Christ. So that's from God's perspective, from his decree, all believers are chosen in Christ, the decretal union. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not referring to God's decree. Secondly, we talk about a federal union. We would look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where Christ acts as federal head of the church. So everything that happens to him is applied to his church. So his death on the cross is for us to put sin to death. His resurrection is for us to live unto Christ and so forth. And he is the federal head and thus is representative of us as his people. And so Christ acts as federal head for his elect. Secondly, that is not, again, what Paul is referring to here. We do see that in Romans chapter 5, among other places. This is what we would call mystical union. Those who have been given the grace of faith, as we see here. Now, mystical just simply means this, that you and I, we can look around and we see one another. We live with one another. We associate with one another. We are, embodied. We are physical in that way. And yet, in Christ, we are united to him. And so it's mystical in that sense, that at the same time that you and I are present here, we are united to Christ. In fact, Paul kind of makes a big thing about that in Christ deal when it comes to, for example, our sanctification or our, that's going to take place later in chapter 3, or our resurrection. It's because we're in Christ, the one who was resurrected first, and because we're in him, then we will follow at some point in the resurrection. So it's mystical in that sense, and we don't want to try to overdo it, but we want to recognize that we live in Christ, and we are united to Christ. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians with both idolatry and prostitutes, that the idea of being united to Christ should greatly, gravely prohibit us from entering into unholy alliances with idols or with prostitutes, because he says you are united to Christ. So why would you bring Christ into this unholy alliance? And he phrases it kind of like that. So we want to recognize that there is a union with Christ and we are in him. And it is in a mystical sense that we are in him. And then Christ is also the originator and ruler of a new age of redemption. So also, and this is, Paul is probably going to use this understanding more than anything else in the book of Colossians, that he is the head of a new creation. He's the creator of a new creation. And so being in him then makes us part of the new creation. We are new creations in Christ and we are headed to a new creation itself. So we are part of, and Paul's going to use this kind of phrasing, we are part of the new man, that second Adam. And as part of the new man, then we will come into the new creation. And so we're located in a new place, the kingdom of God's Son. Again, we'll see this later, Lord willing, in chapter 3, verse 1. So this is just to introduce, these are the things Paul will be talking about. And then lastly, believers receive gifts from their heavenly Father. Grace and peace. Grace, generally we understand this greeting to be the combination of a somewhat hybrid, first century greeting and an Old Testament Jewish greeting. So it was something like well wishes to someone in the first century. Paul changes it a bit to grace to you. And he recognizes that God himself is sending a blessing to his people. And so it is written in the way that you might think of an Aaronic blessing or an apostolic blessing at the beginning of the service as well as one at the end. So that grace then is to you and not me, those of us who are demerited in our status before God. We receive to him from him not only things we don't deserve, but things we can't earn itself. So demerited intervention on God's behalf, grace. In that way. And it is a real blessing. Again, there is a transference, if you will, that we by faith receive God's grace. And at least from our purposes, we think of it as receiving it throughout the service, and then we think of leaving with God's presence as a benediction is given. And then peace is the more traditional Hebrew greeting. We simply think of it in terms of encompassing spiritual and physical well-being. It probably here emphasizes the peace with God that we have and with one another. And it comes from God, our Father. So grace and peace are not simply just something that Paul says, here's a good way to start the letter. No, he is writing, if you will, on behalf of God. God is the one who is writing to his church through the Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul. And so we usually have something like the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is added, but not here, and probably because Paul is about to detail a very high Christology to recognize that our grace and peace come from God our Father, but is mediated through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now through Paul the Apostle to his people. And so this is the sum and substance of the church's mission to disciple. It's to dispense the means of grace. This is what we do as a church. It's particularly what we do as we gather together regularly on the Lord's Day. It is to dispense, if you will, and pronounce the means of grace, God's word, prayer, and the sacrament, so that all of us together may receive that grace and grow in God's grace and knowledge, mature, as he's going to talk about here in Colossians. So I wanted to simply introduce the book in that way, that there is this sense in which Paul is going to begin to allude to a new identity in Christ. A lot of it is going to be a dual identity, that is, we are here still simultaneously justified and sinful, living in our embodied lives in the world in which we were born, and yet we are also located in Christ. We have received from him grace and peace, and in that we are united to him in that mystical union, which has those effects when we will see our sanctification, particularly later in the book. Let me pray, and then we will close with our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have graced us tonight and this morning and each Lord's Day. And we thank you, Lord, that your grace goes with us as we go from here and is evident and abundant in our lives. I pray, O Lord, that we would know and understand our status and our identity as your people living in this world among sinful people, among those who might be hostile to us. May we persevere to the end and be faithful as these Colossians were considered faithful. And may we overcome and endure, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.